Well, good morning. Hope you guys are doing well today. My name is Josh Amos. This is Jessica Parker right over here. We make up the Connections team here at Fellowship Greenville. We get to lead the First Impressions teams as well as just caring for the overall guest experience, which all of you this morning are guests. So welcome. Hope you're having a great time here at Fellowship Greenville. Today, we're going to start off the message a little different. As many of you know, we've been going through the book of Job together, and hasn't it been a great journey so far? We've learned so much from Charlie and from Jim. And usually, Charlie and Jim, they review the book of Job for us at the beginning of each message. We're going to do a little different review today. We're going to do a pop quiz. This is a Starbucks giveaway, multiple choice, really easy question pop quiz. So if you want to participate this morning and be a winner and help us all review together, you're just going to raise your hand and be a participant. Got it? All right, let's get started and jog our memories a little bit. Once upon a time, there was a man named Job. He was described as the greatest man who lived in the East. And he had it all: camels, donkeys, goats, servants, and a wife and family with 10 children. So, first question. Job was from the land of... We have a participant right here. All right. Job was from the land of A, B, Uz, C, huh? Or D, what's up?
Uz.
He's going to go with B. Correct answer is B. You are a winner. Congratulations. Yeah. All right. We have somebody over here. All right. Question number two. Job was described as blameless and upright, wealthy and righteous. So the scene shifts to heaven, and we see a heavenly business meeting. And into this business meeting strives the evil one, Satan, who we have been describing as A, pitchfork wielder, B, Satan, C, the challenger, or D, Smaug, the terrible.
C.
He's going to go with C. Correct answer is C. He's a winner of a Starbucks gift card. Congratulations. Moving along. So the challenger comes to God with a question. Does Job fear you for nothing? Or in other words, he wouldn't serve you and honor you if you didn't have all these blessings upon him. So God gives the challenger the ability to do anything to Job without touching his body. So in one terrible hour, Job loses everything. Bandits kill and steal his livestock, and all of his children are together at a party. And a great wind knocks down the house that they're in on top of them. This starts to introduce the main driving point of the book of Job. Here it is. How are we supposed to think about God when we experience, all right, we have a participant back here, when we experience A, unbelievable indigestion, B, undercooked poultry, C, underhanded slapping, or D, undeserved suffering?
Let's go with D.
He's going with D. Correct answer, undeserved suffering. Congratulations. All right, so Job responds to this suffering well at first and with worship. The challenger comes back to God and says, well, let me at him physically and he will surely curse you. So God allows that. And Job is afflicted with, oh, we have a participant right here. All right. A, gingivitis, B, gout, C, goiters, or D, probably all of the above, and painful boils.
D.
Just going with D. The correct answer is D. Congratulations. Another Starbucks gift card winner. Now, Job is a broken man in pain for months on end, probably living outside the city in a trash heap. The story tells us of three of his friends coming to him to comfort him. Their names are, where are we at, Jessica? I don't even see you.
Way back here.
In the back.
All right, I'll just trust that you're back there somewhere. A, Bilbo, Frodo, and Bono. B, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Z, Zophron, Epicac, and Pepto-Bismol. Or D, Billy, Bobby, and Ned.
I'll say B.
He's going to go with B. That would be the correct answer. Congratulations. Another winner. All right. These friends sit with Job for a while. But when they start to speak and lecture Job, we see how they thought about how God works. This is what they thought. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. We have called this idea A, retribution principle, B, retribution principle, C, retribution participle, or D, retribution lunchable. We've got a participant here.
B. What?
She's going to go with B, retribution principle. That is the correct answer. Another gift card winner right there. So after these three friends give Job the business, a young man speaks up with more advice, who we heard from in last week's sermon. His name was A, College Jim, B, Elihu, C, Anywho, or D, Winnie the Pooh.
B.
He's going to go with B, Elihu. You're the winner of a gift card. Congratulations. So here we find Job, still suffering, still not understanding. He has bad advice from friends. He's fighting to think well about God. And today, God speaks. In the text, he speaks to Job. And through the Spirit of God, we are spoken to as well today. So before we start the message, let's take a few minutes and just pray to think well and to hear well from the Spirit of God. As we open the Word together, would you just pray this simple prayer? Almighty God, reveal more of who you are to us today.
Good morning. So if this is your first time with us and you had no idea what just happened, our habit here at Fellowship Greenville is that we teach through whole books of the Bible. And that's what we're doing. We're in the sixth week of a seven-week study through the Old Testament book of Job. Now, to be perfectly honest, this book is not easy to understand. I mean, the meaning of the book is not laying on the surface. Tim Keller says that this is an adult book. It's for mature audiences, and one of the reasons is because God does things we think God shouldn't do, and then Job says things about God and to God that he shouldn't say, and it's quite shocking. Mark it down. This is for adults. It's meat. It's not milk. And so we were just reminded that Job was a great man, a really good man, as Jim says, quoted best all around by God himself. God says twice that Job lived a morally righteous life, which means that he lived in a right relationship with God and with people. And in chapter 31, Job goes through a very impressive list that describes the kind of life he lived. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to run the list, but it's quite impressive. He says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a woman and lust after her. He says he was had always been faithful to his wife. He never committed adultery. He was a truth teller. He didn't tell lies. He always tried to follow God's will. He took care good care of his servants. He provided for the poor and widows and orphans. And when his church had a clothing drive for Miracle Hill, he gave lots of his clothes away. I mean, he took legal action on behalf of the helpless. He tells us that although he was very wealthy, he never looked to his money as his security. Money wasn't an idol for him. In fact, he goes on to tell us that he never bowed down to the worthless idols that the people in his culture worshipped. And this is amazing. He says he did not take delight in the downfall of his enemies. So Job was a man who followed what Jesus said, to bless those who curse you. He blessed his enemies. He was kind and hospitable to strangers. He was a righteous man, not a sinless man. Verse 33 says he regularly confessed his sins to God and those that he wronged, and he was not a people pleaser. He didn't cave to peer pressure. And as God's steward, he took care of the land that he farmed. He treated the land as though it was a person, and he paid his field hands a very good wage, better than others. And this, I mean, this is impressive, but this is very important to understand. I mean, not many of us could live up to that kind of righteousness, that kind of list, but Job says he does, and nobody takes issue with him. And so it's very important to see how good he is, because what God lets happen to him seems so very unfair. You see, Job's whole life exploded in one day. In one day, he lost his wealth, his status, his reputation. On that same day, 10 of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, died when a great whirlwind hit the house where they had gathered to celebrate a birthday party. All tragically killed. All this happens in one day. And then on top of all that, sometime after that, he loses his health. I mean, this emotionally devastated man who's hanging on to his faith by his fingernails ends up covered with painful pus, oozing boils from head to foot, and he's forced to live outside the city in a garbage dump. I mean, this isn't a great story, is it? I told you this is a book for adults, because as we observe the grief that Job shoulders, we just can't make it make sense. I mean, it's disturbing, it's unsettling to our way of thinking. Good people aren't supposed to suffer like this. I mean, Job didn't do anything to deserve the kind of horrible things that happened to him. I mean, God should have kept it from happening, but he didn't. He allowed it to happen. And as we just heard, at first Job accepts all these terrible, horrible things coming from the hand of God, and he worships God. But as time drags on and nothing changes, he becomes overwhelmed by despair, and he just wants to die. And then in chapters 4 to 27, Job's 3 friends come and tell him over and over again in increasingly hateful accusations that he must have sinned for God to allow him to suffer like this. I mean, they totally believe that God was punishing Job for some sin in his life. And as we have seen, that their religion was based and founded on the principle of retribution, the retribution principle, which is if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. And as I said in an earlier message, that theology is alive and well in the Christian church today. It's in fundamentalism, it's in Catholicism, it's in the whole prosperity gospel movement. Christians are taught in different ways, the kind of the same thing, though, that God will prosper you if you live a good life. The flip side, God will punish you if you mess up. And, of course, there's some truth in that, but the religion is a formula. It's a mechanical way of thinking about God. I mean, have you ever been sick and had somebody come up and tell you if you just had enough faith, you could be healed? I mean, it's the same thing. Here's the problem. Not only is that teaching not biblical, I mean, you can rip verses out of context and twist them to say whatever you want them to say, but that teaching is not biblical, and it's theologically all messed up because the teaching puts you in control. It treats God like he's your assistant, like he's your servant, and you're in control because all you have to do is work the formula. Do good and prosper, have faith, be healed. It's that simple. And so how God treats you is ultimately up to you. And of course, if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's all your fault. Now, when you put it that way, most of us kind of step back and go, well, that's not right. But still, now in the back of our minds, it sounds somewhat right, because the principle of retribution kind of rests on God's justice. I mean, bad people are supposed to be punished. Good people should be rewarded. That's justice. And Job's 3 friends, Bilbo, Frodo, and Bono, they define God in one way and one way only, strictly in terms of his justice. They put God in a box, and they talk to him like he's some kind of cosmic policeman who's making sure that everybody gets what they deserve. And no matter how hard Job fights to defend his innocence, according to the retribution principle, Job is suffering because he's sinned and God is punishing him. Simple formula. Interestingly enough, Job also believes in the retribution principle, and that's what's driving him crazy. I mean, he's done good, but he's getting bad. That doesn't make any sense in his religion. And as his suffering drags on, he begins to adamantly accuse God of being petty and unjust. In fact, when Job runs through that whole list of the things that defined what a good life, what a righteous life looked like, when he runs through that, you know what he's actually doing? He's actually self-righteously throwing those things in God's face as proof that what is happening to him is not deserved. He's actually saying, look, this is the kind of man I am, list. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows I live like this. And if it's not true, if I am guilty of any of these things, then let God strike me dead. That's what he's saying in chapter 31. It's an oath of innocence. It's an oath of defiance. He says, if my heart has been seduced by a woman, if I have been unfair to my servants, if I have refused to help the poor, if I have refused to share my food with widows and orphans, if I put my trust in money and on and on and on, if I've done any of those things, let God strike me dead. His three friends have been telling him to confess all the wrong he's done, and Job says, no way, I'll tell you, I'll confess the good I've done. But what he's doing, he's justifying himself at God's expense. Job's in a bad place. He's in a very bad place. His one-sided theology of God's justice has failed him. He doesn't understand why God's brought all this suffering into his life. He self-righteously demands that God explain himself to him. He wants an explanation. He wants to know why he's suffering. And he wants vindication. I mean, the amazing thing is, he's not all that concerned about getting his stuff back, but he wants vindication. He wants somebody to prove that he hasn't done anything to deserve this kind of treatment from God. Basically, Job wants God to admit he's wrong. He wants God to admit he's wrong. Have you ever done that? You ever been there? Are you there? Have you ever found yourself stuck in a spot where you think that God has messed up your life? A place where you think that God has seriously wronged you? Or maybe you think he's wronged someone you love and you're beside the hospital bed watching it happen, like Jim said last week? Have you ever thought that God was wrong to allow something bad to come into your life? I mean, I have to say I have. But here's what I'm coming to see. If I accuse God of wrongdoing, if I try to find my own peace by thinking less of God, that's really not a good deal. There's no comfort in that place. When we try to justify ourselves at God's expense, what happens is we end up with a God who's not worthy of worship. When we try to justify ourselves at God's expense, when we sit in judgment of God, when we think that he's wrong in how he runs this world, his world, and how he runs our lives, we're left with a God made in our image, a self-made God, a God no bigger than our little minds can imagine, a God who is not worth worshiping. Job's in a bad place. Again, God's not punishing Job. He hasn't done anything to deserve what's happening to him. He's right to hold on to his righteousness, but he's gone too far. He's crossed a line into self-righteousness by accusing God of being unjust. He's sitting in judgment on God. The bottom line is, suffering causes Job to wrestle with how he really thinks about God. Suffering will cause you and me to wrestle with how we really think about God. A couple weeks back, I was studying for one of these messages in Job, and I ran across a blog post. It's dated August 17th of this year. It's written by a man as a believer. His name is Ed Haig. It was entitled, "What Would It Take to Ruin Your Life?" What would it take to ruin your life? I don't know how I found it or how I got there, but when I got there, I had to read it. At the top of the post, there's a picture of an MRI scanner that looks like this. And Ed writes, "Dear friends, spend an hour and a half in one of these bad boys and you have time to think about the big questions of life. That is, if you can put the incessant pounding out of your head." Earplugs do help. "Thursday, I used this time to contemplate some of the questions that my cancer has been asking me. Here's one of them. What would it take in this world to ruin your life?" He said, "This is a promise I can make you. In this life, each of us is going to lose everyone and everything. Suffering and death are inevitable. Aren't you glad you decided to read this post?" For me, the ground opened up with a diagnosis of terminal cancer at 55 years of age. No warning letter, no time to prepare, just an explosion that devastated my hopes and my plans. And in my anger, I think of alternatives. I mean, God could have let me get hit by a bus and killed instantly. Or how about instantly healing me? I'd be most grateful for that. Instead, though, I've been left in this strange place of in-between. I'm strengthened and delivered over and over again, but never completely. And now my bone pain, he says, is increasing again. How about we go one way or another, God? And then he asks, what kind of God does this? You hear it? In his battle with stage 4 metastatic prostate cancer, Ed is wrestling with how to think well about God in spite of all the pain and heartache in his life. As we've seen over the last 5 weeks, that's the question that the book of Job forces us to wrestle with as well. How are we supposed to think about God when undeserved suffering comes our way, when disaster strikes, or when someone we love experiences a gut-wrenching time of pain and suffering? Answering that question biblically will push you to really examine your motives for being in a relationship with God. Because thinking rightly about God when it feels like he's not treating you right, that can tear your faith apart. Thinking well about God when your life explodes and you beat the door of heaven with your why questions and you get no answer, that can make you wonder if your faith makes any difference. Thinking rightly about God when you know God is powerful enough to have prevented whatever tragedy has shattered your life, and even now you know he's powerful enough to bring an end to whatever trouble you're still going through, but as time drags on, nothing changes. What kind of a God does that? How do you trust a God like that? That's the issue. It's an adult book. That's the issue the book of Job forces us to wrestle with. How to think about God, how to trust God when God doesn't act like the God you think he should be. And hear me, if justice is your primary way of thinking about God, meaning your relationship with God rests on the principle, if I do good, I expect good. And what happens when you get bad? I can tell you, if that's the way you think about God, it may be the very thing that ruins your life. You'll end up miserable and angry and depressed. That's exactly what causes a lot of people to chuck their faith and walk away from God. There's a lot at stake. So, if justice is not the primary way we're supposed to think about God, what other way is there? Well, if you were here the last couple of weeks and you heard Jim Thompson's last two messages, which were phenomenal, great job, Jim, Bible College Jim. Jim's first message dealt with Job chapter 28. The second one focused on Elihu, another one of Job's friends. He's kind of cocky and arrogant, like Bible College Jim said he was. But he's very much headed in the right direction. And in the passages that Jim covered, the author of the book makes a shift. He makes a shift from seeing God through the lens of justice to seeing God through the lens of wisdom. And Jim was right. The Hebrew word for wisdom means skill in living. And in wisdom in this context, it's skill in living with and through suffering. Wisdom, in this context, is the ability to look behind what's happening on the surface of your life and trusting that God is working out his wise and good plan for you, even if it makes no sense to you. Wisdom is the ability to look behind what's happening on the surface of your life and to trust that God is working out his wise and good plan for you, even if it makes no sense. And in the passage we're going to study this morning, chapters 38 to 42, God is going to help Job with that. God is going to open Job's eyes to see behind the surface of his life. So after 35 chapters of silence, God speaks. Job chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said," now you got to stop right there because there's a major shift that just occurred. And it occurred in the word, "the Lord." To this point in the book, God has gone by the names of El and Elohim, that's God Almighty, indescribable, uncontrollable, uncontainable, Almighty God, and he is certainly that. It's an emphasis on his transcendence, but this is Yahweh, the personal, covenant-keeping God, spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. This is extremely important. "Then the Lord, Yahweh, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You dress like a man, and I'll question you, and you answer me.'" And there are about 70 questions in these chapters that God will ask Job, starting with verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed the limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'You can come this far and no further. Here is where your proud wave must stop.'" This is incredible poetry. And there's nothing like it inside the Bible, nothing outside the Bible in literature. Christians and non-Christians think this is one of the most beautiful creation poetry in the world. And if you haven't read this, you must read it this week. You must go home and read chapters 38 and 42, because I can only scratch the surface this morning and draw out some application. But the focus here in these verses I just read is on how God created and established the earth and the boundaries of land and sea. And the Lord is asking Job, he says, "Were you around when I created all this? Was it you who determined the measurements of the earth? Did you set the boundaries for the seashores? Was that you?" I don't think so. At verses 12 to 15, the Lord asked Job about the dawn. He says, "Have you ever commanded the sun to rise since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Did you know that?" No, I didn't think so. Verses 16 to 18. "Job, have you ever been to the bottom of the ocean?" Like all the way to the bottom of the deep blue sea. I mean, have you been there? Do you know how big this world really is? Tell me if you know. Don't know? Okay. 19 to 20. "Job, where does light come from? I mean, where does darkness go? Surely you know. This is simple physics. You know, right? No, you don't know? 22 to 30. "Hey, how about the snow and hail and lightning and wind and rain and ice? I know you know what those things are, but tell me what causes them. Who causes them? How do they work?" Don't know? Verses 31 to 33. "Job, look into the heavens. You can see in the night sky that the stars move. You see Pleiades and Orion and the Bear, Ursa Major. You see them move through the night sky. Do you direct their movement, Job? Is that you? Do you know the laws that govern the universe? Can you govern those laws and make them do as you please?" And then at the end of chapter 38 and all through chapter 39, the Lord questions Job about all kinds of different animals. I don't have time to read it, but it's lions and ravens and mountain goats and wild donkeys and wild oxen and ostriches and war horses and hawks and eagles. And all the questions kind of boil down to something like this: "Job, did you create all these different animals that you see in your world? Is it by, is it your wisdom that cares for them and provides for them? Did you create them with their strengths and their weaknesses? Can you tame the wild beast and make them do your will? Can you do that, Job? No, I didn't think so. And so the Lord stops and asks, chapter 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, answer me. In other words, Job, you still want to argue with me? You're quick to criticize how I run the world, but do you really know anything about how I run the world? Do you know the laws that govern the universe? Do you? Verse 3, my paraphrase. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I have nothing to say. I can't answer any of your questions. I think I just need to sit here and be quiet. Probably a good idea. Job's silent, but he's not submitted yet. He's not repented. And so the Lord's not finished with him. Chapter 40, verse 6, same song, second verse. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Now, verse 8 is huge. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? In other words, will you justify yourself at my expense? That's exactly what the Lord's asking Job. Will you justify yourself at my expense? Are you as powerful as me? Can you shout in thunder like I can? Okay, let's see it. Put on your glory and splendor and your honor and your majesty. Let's see your justice at work, Job. Put out your anger on the proud and take them down. Humiliate the proud with just a glance of your eye. Trample on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Send them to hell. If you can do that, I'll gladly step aside and I'll let you be God because you won't need me. That's what he's saying. And then things get really strange. In chapter 40, verse 15 to 41, 34, and I can't read it. I'm just going to tell you about it, and you can read it later. The Lord questioned Job about two creatures, a land creature and a sea creature, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, if you look at your ESV Bible in the footnote, it's very helpful. It says, Behemoth is a large animal, exact identity unknown. Leviathan is a sea animal, exact identity unknown. Some commentators think this is the hippo and the crocodile, but there's some things in there that kind of remind you of hippos and crocodiles, but there's too many details that don't fit. Like chapter 40, verse 17 says, Behemoth has a tail like a cedar. Well, just Google some images of a hippopotamus and look at his rear end. I was going to put it on the screen, but I thought, nah, better not. It doesn't have a tail like a cedar tree. And by its description on the surface, yeah, the Leviathan may seem to be a crocodile, but the details don't fit because down in verses 18 to 21, it tells us that when the Leviathan sneezes, it flashes light. And the text says his eyes are red like the dawn, and lightning and flames of fire leap from its mouth. Smoke streams from its nostrils and breathes, its breath kindles coals. I mean, it sounds more like a fire-breathing dragon than a crocodile to me. And there are some commentators who think these are dinosaurs, but I'm not buying that. I mean, there's no fire-breathing dinosaur. So what are they? Well, a lot of scholars today believe that Behemoth and Leviathan, stay with me, Behemoth and Leviathan are evil cosmic chaos creatures. Evil cosmic chaos creatures, yep. Chaos creatures that were part of the folklore of the ancient Near East. Kind of like the fire-breathing dragon is a part of the folklore of our fantasy stories today, except for the fact that back then, people believed they actually existed in the unseen world. Now, you've got to remember, in Job's day, no one had a fully developed theology of evil or Satan, and the way most religions of that day talked about the chaos in the world and the spiritual evil in the world was in terms of cosmic chaos creatures rather than a personal devil. Earlier in the book, Job himself talks about Leviathan, not as a crocodile or a dinosaur, but some kind of mythic beast. And the author of Job refers or mentions another chaos creature named Rahab in this book twice, chapter 9, verse 13 and 26, 12, that God defeats in battle. And that's, and Rahab, this chaos creature, is mentioned in the Psalms and in Isaiah. And it's cosmic chaos creatures? What's that? What's the point? Well, to be honest, I can't say with certainty. Obviously, it is important because of how much space is devoted to it. So here's what I'm prepared to say right now. If I look at the last verse of chapter 40 and the first verse of chapter 41, these two very different creatures have one thing in common. Chapter 40, verse 24, my paraphrase, can you catch Behemoth off guard or trap it and pierce its nose? Chapter 41, 1, can you catch Leviathan with a hook or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? See, two very different creatures, land and sea, but neither Behemoth or Leviathan can be caught or controlled. No human can trap them or tie them down. It's like this. I think it's like this. It's like God's speaking the language of the day. It's like God says to Job, Job, you've read Tolkien, haven't you? I mean, you've seen the movie The Hobbit, The Desolation of Smaug. That's a Leviathan-looking creature to me. It's like God is saying, you don't know what's going on in the cosmic world. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Do you think you could defeat a fire-breathing dragon like that? No way. No way. You can't. You can't. But he's nothing. Nothing in the seen world, nothing in the unseen world is too difficult, too big for me. Verse four, chapter 40, 15, I made Behemoth just like I made you. I, in Leviathan, 41:10, no one is so brave that he dares stir him up, that is, except for me. In fact, I have him on a leash, implied in chapter 41, verse 5. So here it is. So who then, this is the whole point, all comes down to this in the book, taking all of the universe and the earth and the animals and cosmic creatures and everything, who is able to stand against me? Who has first given to me that I should pay back? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. The Lord is saying, Job, do you see? I'm in charge of the world you can see, and I'm in charge of the world you can't see. And that means whatever reasons lie behind your suffering, I'm in control. Nothing and no one can oppose me. I answer to no one, not you, Job. But Job, it also means that no one and nothing can touch you unless it comes through me. Whatever is under the whole of heaven is under my control. And Job sees it. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I confess I've spoken about things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You said, hear, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you will answer me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What God says to Job totally breaks him down. What God says here dismantles his stubborn, self-righteous spirit. But the question is, what exactly does God say that has this kind of life-changing impact on Job? God doesn't answer Job's why questions. He doesn't give Job an explanation or a reason for why he suffered so terribly. I mean, of course, God does have good purposes for Job. We know that because we're sitting here thousands of years later learning lessons from the book of Job. He has good purposes for Job. We know that God is working to refine Job and to deepen his faith, working to make him wise. We know that, but God doesn't say one thing about it to Job. Fact is, we know a whole lot more than Job ever did. We know from chapters 1 and 2 there is something big going on behind the scenes in heaven. There, we know there are cosmic issues in play. We know that God was challenged to strip all the good things out of Job's life in order to answer one question, and that is, why does Job serve God? Why is he a righteous man? What is his motive for serving God? And all of heaven is waiting to see if Job loses every good thing that God has given him, will he still trust God? That's what they're waiting to see. And as demanding and as self-righteous as Job becomes in his suffering, he never lets go of God. He pleads with God, argues with God, tries to manipulate God, even accuses God of doing him wrong, but he never lets go. He never curses God like the challenger said he would. And right here, after God speaks, he's a broken man in the best sense of the word. But why? What happened? Again, God gives Job no explanation, no reasons for why he's suffering, and really God offers him no comfort. No comfort. I mean, when I read through these chapters and I hear God speak, it doesn't comfort me. I mean, like asking me questions about eagles and ostriches, that just doesn't do much for me, does it you? And the text doesn't say that Job was comforted, but it says he definitely repented. So again, what exactly did God say that caused Job to repent and trust in God's wise and good purposes for his life? I want to answer that question with a question. I've reworked something Tim Keller once said, and I've turned it into a question. Now you're going to have, this is an adult book. Okay, so you're going to have to think with me. But this is going to be worth it. If you're going through a rough time and you're mad at God, I want you to think about this. If you have a God who is wise enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he's not stopping the suffering in your life, then isn't it also true that you have a God that's wise enough and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing it that you can't understand? I know it's a long question, but it's worth it. The wisdom of the book is right here. If you got a God who's wise enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he's not stopping the suffering in your life, then isn't it also true that you have a God who is wise enough and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing it that you can't understand? Those 70 questions that God puts to Job, they all boil down to this. God is saying to Job, to us, if you believe in me enough to be mad at me because I haven't stopped the trouble in your life, if I'm that big that you're mad at me, then I'm big enough to have a reason beyond your ability to understand for allowing the suffering. I mean, just because we can't think of a good reason doesn't mean there can't be a good reason, right? Not if you have a God-sized God. The way I see it, that the wisdom of the book, that's it. That's what Job offers us. And there's something else implied here, something else in this question. Keller paraphrased again, God is saying to Job, one of the reasons you're so miserable and so angry with me is because you assume you can understand how I'm working in your life. That's God speaking to Job. It's God speaking to you and me as well. One of the reasons we become so miserable, I mean, the emotional pain and the physical pain is bad enough, but one of the reasons we become so miserable and angry at God when suffering comes is because we assume we can understand how God is working in our lives. But how can we understand? Were you there when God invented lightning? Were you there when he invented snow? Were you there when God laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know how he runs the universe? Do you know the laws that God govern the natural world and the supernatural world? Of course not. And God is saying to Job and to us, if you have no idea how I govern the natural and supernatural world, how can you possibly understand my justice and how my wisdom works itself out in your world? We just can't wrap our minds around how big and wise and powerful our God really is. And that's a good thing, because we can trust a big God and we can trust a wise God, even if we don't understand what he's doing. And by the way, in asking all these questions, God's not being harsh. Oh, to be sure, I mean, he's not holding anything back. I mean, he's right in Job's face. I mean, he speaks out of a whirlwind, for goodness sake. But he's not harsh. He's not saying, look, Job, I'm God and you're not. He's not saying that. This is Yahweh. This is the personal, covenant-keeping God who's speaking here. He's not saying, I'm God and you're not. He's saying, I'm God and you can trust me. I'm a big God and you can trust me. And Job gets it. He sees that, sees the wisdom in that. And that changes him from the inside out. I need to finish reading the blog post. Remember what it would take to ruin your life. Ed Haig writes, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm stuck with this God who refuses to subordinate himself to me. A real God who makes the audacious claim that his purposes for me are good, so good that they are beyond my comprehension, and that his heart towards me is always that of deep love. Really? This is all nice and good until your life falls apart. It's not comforting in the least. In fact, it often infuriates me. I want to say, God, you've got no right to do this to me. You gave me agency over my life. Why would you then thwart my hopes and plans? Just like Elizabeth Elliot said after her husband was killed serving as a missionary in South America, she said, God, if he is merely my accomplice, has betrayed me. God, if he was merely my accomplice, has betrayed me. She's saying, if God were simply my assistant, if God were my servant, then yes, he's betrayed me. But my God is much, much bigger than that. So here's what it would take to ruin my life. Two things. One, my hopes and plans for my life being blown to bits. Okay, we can check that off the list. Two, hear this. Believing in a God, little g, who should have kept this from happening to me. That'll ruin your life. If you believe in a small cap, little g God, who should have kept this from happening to you, that's not a God who's worthy of worship. So where does it leave me? With an invitation. To turn from a self-made God who existed to serve my plans and agendas to a new and strange place of no longer placing my hope in myself or my own plans for my life. Instead, I'm being invited to a place, I'm being invited to place my hope in God who can overrule our agendas and even allow us to suffer if necessary. And yes, he decides. I love his raw honesty. Why should I trust a God like that? He says, I really don't know. He says, all I know is I'm compelled to do so. You and I are left with that same invitation to turn from a self-made God who exists to serve us to an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God in whom we continue to trust when he overrules our agendas and even when he allows us to suffer. if he deems it necessary. Would you pray? Amazing, Almighty God, Yahweh, Lord Jesus, continue to reveal more of who you are to us this week. Amen.